Welcome to Torah Nimecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we'll be learning Malachim Bet, Perek of Dalet, Chapter 24. In the last parak, in Perek of Gimel, Chapter 23, we learned of Yoshio's nationwide Tshuva Reformation movement, during which he renewed the covenant between Bnei Yisrael and Hashem. He destroyed all the Avodah Zarah in the entirety of Eretz Yisrael. He killed everyone who worshipped Avodah Zarah or practiced witchcraft, and he celebrated an almost unprecedented Pesach together with the entire nation. Unfortunately, he was unexpectedly killed by Paro Necho after deciding to confront him in the city of Megiddo, which really dealt a real blow to his national Tshuva movement and also to any hope that Bnei Yisrael would be able to reverse the decree of the Horban of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Because unfortunately, Bnei Yisrael were still continuing to sin privately despite all of Yoshio's efforts. The people then appointed Yoshio's evil son Yehoahaz to succeed him, but after only 3 months on the throne, Paro Necho returned. And he deposed and imprisoned Yehoahaz and replaced him by appointing his brother Yehoiakim, who is just as evil, as his vassal king. In Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, we're told that during Yehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, conquered Malchut Yehuda from the hands of Paro Necho, which led Yehoiakim's transition from being a vassal king to Mitzrayim to being a vassal king to Babel instead. Yehoiakim served Nebuchadnezzar for the next 3 years, meaning that he paid him taxes to acknowledge his authority over him, after which he rebelled against Babylonian sovereignty, assumedly by ceasing to pay those taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. In response, in Pasuk Bet, verse 2, Babel invaded Malchut Yehuda, sending many armies to fight against him in order to destroy the kingdom, Kidvar Hashem Asher Diber Biadav Adav HaNeviim, like the word of Hashem that he spoke in the hands of his servants, the prophets. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, continues, Ach al pi Hashem haita bi Yehuda, indeed, according to Hashem, this was in Judah, lahasir me al panav, to remove from his presence, bechatzot Menashe kechol asher asah, for the sins of Menashe according to all he did. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, then adds that Hashem was also punishing Menashe for all the innocent blood that he had shed, which had filled the city of Yerushalayim, because Hashem could not forgive him for that. It's important to note that while the impending destruction was certainly considered a punishment for Menashe's sinful acts, as it was initially decreed during his time because of them, it wasn't until Yehoiakim's reign that this decree was actually sealed, becoming binding and irreversible. This is likely why the decree from Menashe's reign is mentioned again here, specifically during Yehoiakim's reign. And we actually know this because in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Vav, in chapter 36, we're told that during the fourth year of Yehoiakim's reign, Hashem told Yirmiyahu to have his student, Baruch ben Neriah, transcribe all of his nevuot, all of his prophecies, onto a scroll, a Megillah, and then to bring it to the Beit HaMikdash to read aloud to the people there, in the hopes that the people hearing it would be inspired to do tshuva, to repent. Yirmiyahu himself could not go to the Beit HaMikdash anymore because of an event that had happened earlier in Yehoiakim's reign, so he had asked Baruch ben Neriah to go in his place. And upon hearing the scroll being read aloud in the Beit HaMikdash, one of the king's officers, actually a grandson of Shaphan HaSofer, who had faithfully served Yoshiyahu, this officer became afraid and based on what he heard, and he decided that Yehoiakim needed to hear the contents of these nevuot, of these prophecies as well, hoping that the king would be inspired to correct his ways. And so the officer told Baruch ben Neriah to go into hiding with Yirmiyahu, knowing what was going to happen, while he brought the scroll to the palace to read to Yehoiakim. When he heard the contents of Yirmiyahu's prophecies, which included warnings of the impending destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which could be prevented only by doing tshuva, repentance, Yehoiakim proceeded to tear up the scroll bit by bit, throwing each piece into his palace fireplace to burn. And he then attempted to find and murder Yirmiyahu. Thankfully, he was already in hiding and that didn't happen. But this reaction of Yehoiakim's was considered so evil that, as Rashi explains in his commentary to Yirmiyahu Perachaf Hei Pasuk Aleph, chapter 25, verse 1, the fourth year of Yehoiakim was the time when the decree of exile and destruction was sealed, likely because of this very episode that we just discussed. So until this time, Yirmiyahu had been told to rebuke Bnei Yisrael in the hopes that they would do tshuva, repentance. But from now on, unfortunately, he would only warn them about the evil that was sure to come. Psukim Hei through Vav, verses 5 through 6, conclude Yehoiakim's reign, informing us, Vayishkav Yehoiakim im Avotav, and Yehoiakim lay with his fathers, which is a biblical euphemism for death, and we're then told that he was succeeded by his son Yehoiachin. But this reference to Yehoiakim's seemingly natural death is surprising, because according to Sefer Devar Hayamim Bet, Perek Lamed Vav, Pasuk Vav, chapter 36, verse 6, Yehoiakim was actually jailed by Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life and taken to Babel in chains. Furthermore, in the parak that we just discussed, Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, when we're told that during the fourth year of Yehoiakim's reign, he tore up and burned the scroll of Yirmiyahu's written prophecies, Hashem afterwards actually warned Yehoiakim of his future punishment through Yirmiyahu, that his descendants would not continue to sit on the throne of Malchut Beit David, the Davidic dynasty, that his corpse would not be buried after he died, but rather strewn outside and exposed to the elements, and that he and his people would still be punished exactly as Hashem had promised. So in light of all these biblical texts that seem to talk about your Jehoiakim's end, how can we best understand what actually happened at the end of Jehoiakim's life? Most of the Parshanim explain that since it only says in our parak that Jehoiakim lay with his fathers, Vayishkav, but not that he was buried with his fathers, it doesn't add anything about his burial, which the text does do with some kings. That means that he died but wasn't buried, in fulfillment of Yirmiyahu's nevuah or prophecy in Parak Lamed Vav, chapter 36 of his Sefer, that Jehoiakim's corpse would be left outside in the elements and not buried. And incorporating the story as it's told in Sefer Divrei HaYamim Bet as well, these Parshanim explained that Jehoiakim actually died on the way to Bavel in chains, and his body was then cast upon the road. And so in this way, all the biblical texts are put together and understood in that way. In Pasuk Zion, verse 7, we're told that the king of Mitzrayim could no longer leave his country because the king of Bavel had conquered all of his land from the Nahal of Mitzrayim, the stream of Mitzrayim, until Nahar Prat, the Euphrates River. But why are we told the seemingly less relevant detail about Bavel's conquest of Mitzrayim in the midst of being told all about Malchut Yehuda? According to Rashi, we're actually told this in order to explain why Paro did not come to the aid of Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar imprisoned the king that he had himself appointed. According to the Barbanel, it's important for us to know so that we can understand why Paranachal wasn't able to appoint Jehoiakim's successor as he had appointed Jehoiakim himself. Pasachet, verse 8, introduces us to Jehoiachin, also known as Yechaniah elsewhere in Tanakh. Both names have the same meaning. The only difference is whether the name of Hashem serves as a prefix to his name, such as in Jehoiachin, or as a suffix thereof, such as in Yechaniah. Anyway, Jehoiachin was 18 when he became king, but like his uncle, Jehoahaz reigned for only 3 months in Yerushalayim. In Pasuk 10 in verse 9, he is also described as evil. Vayas hara b'inei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem. V'chol asher asa aviv, like everything his father did. Psukim Yud through Tet Zion, verses 10 through 16, explain why Jehoiachin's reign was so short. Pasuk Yud, verse 10 begins, Ba'irahi, at that time, Alu avdei Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel Yerushalayim. The servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, went up to Yerushalayim, Vatavoa ir b'matzor, and the city came under siege. This siege appears to have been the second step of Nebuchadnezzar's response to Jehoiakim's rebellion against him, from when he had stopped paying taxes to him. And when Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the besieged city, Jehoiachin, the king, along with his family, his servants, and his officers, surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that this must have been a surrender because the city of Yerushalayim certainly had the wherewithal to withstand a siege for longer than 3 months. In fact, in the next parak, in Parak Chafhei, chapter 25, we'll see that it did so for a whole year and a half, which is six times that amount of time. Also, no battle or conquest is mentioned in the Psukim. Rather, the king and his family seem to have just walked straight up to Nebuchadnezzar for him to take them. But why would the king have just surrendered like that to Nebuchadnezzar? So the Barbanel suggests that Jehoiachin did this in the hopes that engaging in such a submissive stance would lead Nebuchadnezzar to have mercy on him and restore him to his throne, and then to end the siege and allow him to continue paying him taxes under this vassal status. Instead, however, Nebuchadnezzar assumed that Jehoiachin was just a rebel like his father Jehoiakim was, and so instead he imprisoned and exiled him. But that was not enough for Nebuchadnezzar, and he proceeded to empty the storehouses of the palace and of the Beit HaMikdash, and took all the golden kelim, all the golden vessels that Shlomo had fashioned at the time of its construction. Quite possibly, Nebuchadnezzar was motivated by the memory of all the treasures Chizkiyahu had boastingly revealed to his predecessor, their Odach Baladan's messengers, as we learned about back in Parachof, chapter 20, and now Nebuchadnezzar wanted that for himself. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar took the royal family and staff and all the spoils to Babel in the 8th year of his own reign. And it's really interesting that we're told here what year this was in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as we're not usually told of the chronology of foreign kings' rules, rather only that of our own Jewish kings. Rav Alex Israel suggests that this switch here demonstrates the helplessness of Jehoiachin and Bnei Israel in the face of their new foreign ruler. And now we know who is really in charge. In addition to the royal family and staff, we're then told that Nebuchadnezzar exiled the rest of the inhabitants of the city of Yerushalayim, including its leaders, its officers, 7,000 warriors, 10,000 exiles, although according to some, this number of 10,000 may be referring to not just a portion of the exiles, but rather to the grand total of everyone who is exiled, and finally 1,000 Chiresh Umasker. But who were these Chiresh Umasker? So the Pshat understanding, according to most Parshanim, is that these were the artisans, the craftsmen, and the gatekeepers. In other words, the skilled laborers of the city. According to the Gemara in Gittin, Daf Pechet Amar Aleph, this phrase refers to the Talmidei Chachamim. And they explained the word chirish, which means mute, refers to the fact that everyone else is quiet when a Talmid Chacham talks. And the term masker, which means to close, refers to the fact that once a Talmid Chacham closes a matter that they don't comprehend, no one else even tries to open it again because they know that they won't be capable of grasping it. We actually know of 6 different people who are described in various places in Tanakh as having been taken to Bavel at this particular time, during what has become known as Galat Chirish Umasker, or sometimes as Galat Yehoyachin. The first is Mordechai, as we're told in Megillat Esther, Perek Bet, Psukim, Hei through Vav, chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan Habira, there was a Judean man in the capital of Shushan, Ushmo Mordechai ben Ya'ir ben Shimi ben Kish Ishimini, and his name was Mordechai, son of Ya'ir, son of Shimi, son of Kish, a Benjamite man, meaning he was from Sheva ben Yamin, but he lived in Machlat Yehuda originally. Asher Hagla Mirushalayim, who is exiled from Jerusalem, Im Hagola Asher Haglata Im Yechaniah Melech Yehuda, with the exile that was exiled with Yechaniah, the king of Judah, Asher Hagla Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, had exiled. And as I read the words, I can almost hear the Echa tune, the mournful tune that we use even in the middle of Megillat Esther reading, which is generally more celebratory because of the sadness of this exile. It's likely that Mordechai was taken then so that he could ultimately serve as a leader for the Jews in exile, as was his role in Megillat Esther. Second, Yechezkel was taken at this time, as we are told in Yechezkel Perek Aleph, Psukim Aleph through Bet, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Vayihi b'shloshim shana b'rivi'i b'chamisha l'chodesh, and it was in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th of the month, v'ani b'toch ha'gola al nahar kvar, and I was in the midst of the exiles upon the river Kvar, which is in Bavel, niftechu ha'shamayim v'ere'em ar'ot elokim, that the heavens were opened and I saw a vision of God. On the 5th day of the month, in the 5th year of the exile of the king Yehoyachin. And it is likely that Yechezkel was taken then so that he could receive nevuah or prophecy in order to bring Hashem's words to the people in Babel. And finally, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken during this time. As we're told in Daniel Perek Aleph, that after Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, he imprisoned Jehoiakim and took the vessels from the Beit HaMikdash and brought them to his temple in Bavel. After which he commanded his officer to collect the youth of Bnei Yisrael who did not have any blemish and who were beautiful and intelligent and bring them to Bavel to serve in his palace. And the timing of this was clearly the brief 3-month siege that took place right after Jehoiakim's reign at the beginning of Jehoiachin's reign. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar specifically took the leaders of the Chirish Umasker and the Chirish Umasker into exile with the intention of weakening Judean society, because without leaders and officers and warriors and artisans and craftsmen and gatekeepers and scholars and intelligent children, there would basically be no one left to lead Bnei Yisrael in a rebellion against him. It's important to realize that as terrible as this exile was, and it was really bad, ultimately, thank God, these exiles actually established a new Jewish community in Bavel and flourished there. And this shouldn't be surprising, since they were already leaders in their communities in Eretz Yisrael before they were exiled, so they just had to figure out how to start over in a new country with tools and skills they already possessed. Not saying that that's easy, but they already had the tools and skills, at least. And we know also that these exiles were not persecuted or enslaved, but rather they thrived and they prospered, both economically and religiously. In fact, they ultimately became so comfortable there that when 70 years later they were given permission to return to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, most of them actually chose to stay behind in their comfortable communities in Bavel. Even Jehoiachin and his sons were treated well by the Bavlim, as they were considered captured royalty in exile, and they were provided for even though they were considered prisoners, as we'll learn more about in the next parak, in Parak Chaf Hei, chapter 25. Meanwhile, back in Eretz Yisrael, lo nishar zulat dalat am haaretz, none remained except for the poorest people of the land. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar only allowed the poorest and weakest people to remain behind in Yerushalayim, since he didn't feel that they posed any threat to his authority over them, because they didn't have any leaders among them who would successfully be able to stage a rebellion against him again, or at least so he thought. In Pesach Yud Zayin, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiachin's uncle, and therefore one of Yoshiahu's other sons, his third and last son actually to ascend the throne, whose name was Matanya, and he appointed him to rule over these poor, weak people. Nebuchadnezzar likely specifically chose Matanya to become the next king because he perceived weakness in him. In fact, we know that he's the youngest of the 3 sons, at least, that of Yoshiahu who became kings, calculated based on their ages upon ascending their thrones. And therefore, his father certainly never expected him to become king. And because of that, he likely was not raised with any royal aspirations or training. And we know, especially from Sefer Yirmiyahu, that he was weak and malleable, enabling his own officers to take advantage of him, which also made him the perfect candidate to become Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king. To demonstrate his authority over Matanya, Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Tzidkiyahu. The shorash of Tzidkiyahu is tzedek, which means righteousness or justice. According to Rashi, this was Nebuchadnezzar's way of sending a clear message to Bnei Israel. May your God justify the judgment upon you if you rebel against me. According to Rav Yosef ibn Kaspi, Nebuchadnezzar was actually sending a message to Tzidkiyahu himself through his new name. You must be just and righteous in keeping your covenant with me, which means that you will serve me and you will not rebel against me. Perhaps the new king's name also hints to what is about to happen to his people, as his name means that Hashem is just, Tzidkiyahu, and therefore Hashem is going to mete out justice for all of their sins through the impending korban or destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. In Pasuk Yudchet, verse 18, Tzidkiyahu is described as having become king at age 21 and as having ruled in Yerushalayim for 11 years. Pasuk Yudchet, verse 19, informs us that Vayaz hara b'nei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem, k'chol asher asa Yehoyakim, like everything that Yehoyakim did. The final pasuk in the parak, pasuk chaf, verse 20, informs us, ki al af Hashem haitah b'Yerushalayim uv'Yehuda, for since the anger of Hashem was upon Jerusalem and Judah, ad hishlicho otam me'al panav, until he cast them away from his presence. Vayimro Tzidkiyahu b'melech Bavel, and Tzidkiyahu rebelled against the king of Bavel. As weak as he was, and what Nebuchadnezzar failed himself to anticipate, was that Tzidkiyahu successfully surrounded himself by tough officers who had a strong sense of national pride. And so despite the fact that the population of Bnei Israel and Eretz Israel had become severely weakened by Galut Chereshu Masker, they were still willing to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers as much as they could in order to protect their country and their beloved capital city of Yerushalayim. Even though that also meant standing up against their Navi, their prophet Yirmiyahu, who had tried to convince them to stand down and bear the yoke of Bavel until Nebuchadnezzar's eventual fall from power. Because Hashem had told Yirmiyahu that if they just waited patiently, Bavel's power in the region would gradually wane, and Malchut Yehuda would be able to emerge from his dominion as an independent country once again, with its sovereignty and Beit HaMikdash intact. Tzidkiyahu himself actually believed Yirmiyahu, and we know this because he continuously reached out to the Navi, to the prophet, for help. But his officers coerced him to rebel, and he was too weak to withstand their pressure, and so he capitulated to them and stopped paying taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. According to Rashi's interpretation of this pasuk and most other parshanims as well, this was really all Hashem's doing, since he was so angry with Bnei Israel. It's as if Hashem needed Tzidkiyahu to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar so that he could punish Bnei Israel by exiling and destroying them. This punishment will be described in all of its depressing detail in the next parak, the last parak of the Sefer, Perech of Hay, chapter 25. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Leff, Golda Tzivia Bab Baruch. Rebbetzin Leff was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.